Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this grace, and we pray that this morning you would be summoning us to repentance. And Father, we pray that you would meet all our needs in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray that you would make your word profitable among us. Pray that you'd give us understanding and strengthen us now. In the name of Jesus, amen. The bad guys in Andrew Peterson's novel, On the Edge of the Dark Sea of Darkness, are the nasty fangs of Dang. Dang is an awful place. It's accursed, and it seems that Andrew Peterson is using a nice word to refer to a place that is under judgment. And you can just think about semantic equivalents for the word dang, and you can imagine what kind of place this is. These fangs from this place called Dang are described as follows. The fangs walked about like humans. And in fact, they looked exactly like humans, except for the greenish scales that covered their bodies and the lizard-like snout and the two long venomous fangs that jutted downward from their snarling mouths. Also, they had tails. The fangs stink. They eat molding, decaying food. They make everything around them filthy, and they are murderous and hateful. In the night, they come with a black carriage, and they steal children from their parents to make those children slaves or worse. And the fangs are awful killers. And in the story that Andrew Peterson is telling, the fangs are out to capture these children who have somehow escaped the destruction of the Shining Isle of Aniara. And as these children seek to escape these awful fangs, they are constantly calling on the Maker to help them. The fangs, however, show no regard for this Maker. What we need to understand as we approach Ezra chapters 9 and 10, and if you have a Bible this morning, I would invite you to turn there. We'll be looking at these two passages, these two chapters, Ezra 9 and 10. What we need to understand as we look at these two chapters is that an Israelite marrying a Canaanite, an Israelite marrying someone from the inhabitants of the land, would be like one of the children from the Shining Isle marrying a fang of Dang. Unless that fang is converted and transformed into a new creature, the only way one of these children would be able to cuddle up to one of these fangs and marry it would be for the child to forget its identity, for the child to forget everything that is good and true and beautiful, and grow accustomed to the filth and stench and cruelty of the fangs. But these children in Andrew Peterson's story, they love what is good and true and beautiful. So the thought of one of them marrying a fang is not only revolting, it's impossible. It can't happen. And that revulsion is what we need to feel as we look at this text where Israelites have intermarried with the peoples of the land. So as we look at Ezra 9 and 10 this morning, the main point of the text is this. If God's people defile themselves, the only remedy is repentance, for there can be no intermingling of good and evil. Let me say that again for those of you who may be taking notes. If God's people defile themselves, the only remedy is repentance, because you can't mix good and evil. The passage, we're going to look at this passage in three parts. We'll look at Ezra chapter 9, where we will see Ezra's response to the people's unfaithfulness. And then in the first 17 verses of Ezra 10, the passage that Mike read for us, we'll see the people's response to their own unfaithfulness. And then in verses 18 through 44 of chapter 10, we have those who married the foreign women. Now, these are the last two chapters of the book of Ezra. So let me back out a little bit and summarize the whole book of Ezra for us. In Ezra chapter 1, the foreign king issues a decree that any Israelite who wants to return from exile can go up to the land. And he pays for it. He finances it. And so we have something like a new exodus out of slavery and a new plundering of Egypt and a new return to the land. Then in Ezra chapter 2, there's a genealogy. And this is like the book of Numbers, where the genealogies are accounted for and the people are marshaled for the march on the land. And then in Ezra chapters 3 through 6, there's something like a new conquest. Ezra is presenting us with a kind of redo of the Old Testament's history. In Ezra 3 through 6, there's opposition to the rebuilding of the altar and then the temple and the wall. And that opposition is overcome. The opposition from outside is overcome. And then in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, the same pattern gets repeated again. In Ezra 7, there's a decree from another foreign king. The first one was from Cyrus around 539 BC. This one is from Ezra's own day, this king named Artaxerxes, who issues a decree. And once again, he's financing a return of anyone who wants to return to the land. They're free to go. And he's going to finance the return. So we have another new exodus, another plundering of Egypt. And then in Ezra 8, just like Ezra 2, there's a genealogy that again corresponds to the book of Numbers. And then just as we saw a new conquest in Ezra 3 through 6, this opposition from outside, we have another angle on the new conquest in Ezra 9 and 10. This time, though, it's not physical opposition from the outside. It's opposition like what Balaam did. Do you remember the story of Balaam? This is familiar. We keep getting different versions of the same story in the Old Testament. Balaam is summoned by the king of Moab, this man named Balak, in Numbers 22 through 24. And Balaam is commissioned to curse Israel. Well, small problem. He can't. He can't because God has blessed Israel. And no one can overcome God's blessing. So Balaam says, God has blessed and I cannot revoke it. Who can curse those whom God has blessed? And so Balaam comes up with a strategy that will work. He sends lascivious Moabite idolatrous women into the Israelite camp to lead Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry, as a result of which they begin to suffer. Redo in Ezra 9 and 10. The external opposition has failed, and so the problem now, the opposition in Ezra 9 and 10 comes from within as Israelites have intermarried with Canaanites. That's not the only instance of a redo. There was another redo of this when Israel first took the land and they failed to drive out the Canaanites as they should have. And as a result of that, they began to act like the Canaanites. It was only when Israel disobeyed and failed to drive out the Canaanites that they began to suffer. So let's look together at Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, the whole chapter, where we will see Ezra's response to this unfaithfulness. And let's remember that the people have arrived in the land, according to Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, in the fifth month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes. We would refer to that as August of the year 458 BC. And then we're told over in Ezra chapter 10, verse 9, that it was the ninth month of the same year, and we would refer to that ninth month as December of 458 BC. So the events that we're about to see here in chapters 9 and 10, they take place in December after the Israelites have arrived in the land with Ezra in August. Ezra, when they arrived, had evidently set himself to the work given to him by Artaxerxes to do. Artaxerxes had commissioned him, among other things, to appoint judges and magistrates in Ezra 7:25 who knew the law, and then to enforce the law in the land, and then to teach anyone who didn't know the law in the land. And so Ezra, this guy who, Ezra 7:10, has set his heart to study and do and teach the law of the Lord, has been doing this from August to December. And the Word of God exposes sin. That's what we see here in Ezra 9, 1 and 2, where we read Ezra's been ministering the Word faithfully for 4 months now. And as a result, in Ezra 9, 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations." We should take note of these phrases that refer to them not separating themselves and these people committing abominations. We should take note of this because the issue in this chapter is not racism. This is not God being a racist and showing favoritism to Israel. The issue is holiness. The issue is these people are idolaters. So they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And he goes on, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, that list sounds familiar. That list sounds familiar because the Pentateuch repeatedly presents lists like this in saying to Israel, don't intermarry with the peoples of the land. We see it in Exodus 34, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. Again and again, a list like this, not exactly the same, but a list like this is presented to say to Israel, don't intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. And then they'll list out these nations. Why? Why? The explicit reason given every time that prohibition is stated is that these people whore after their gods. They commit adultery against their true Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they commit harlotry with these gods who are not gods. And if Israel intermarries with them, Israel will be led into that spiritual adultery. Notice here in Ezra 9, 1 and 2, that Ezra didn't raise this issue. Ezra didn't see the people doing this and denounce it. The people realize they've come to know the Bible. Ezra's been teaching the Word faithfully, and the Word has exposed their sin, and so the people come to confess their sin to Ezra. And just as a side note here, a word of application, you may think that everyone can discern the sins that you're committing. But you look around at the people around you. You don't know what other people are struggling with. Let me encourage you. If you're struggling with something, go to someone that you know cares about you. If you're a member of this church, you should feel comfortable coming to us, your elders and pastors, or to another brother or sister in this community and sharing your struggles. On the surface, everybody looks happy and clean. But in the heart, we know awful things reside. So follow the example of these returnees. As you hear the Word, as it exposes sin, confess it. Confess it. So these returnees, they've come to know the Torah, and their sin has been exposed. And they come and they say in verse 2, for they, and the they here is the people of Israel in verse 1, the priests and the Levites. So it's not just the people, it's also the priests and the Levites, the people that are supposed to know the law. Everyone has sinned. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. Now, there's not a word as to why in this passage, but we can maybe suppose, we can make some suggestions as to why the hand of the officials and the leaders, the chief men, has been foremost. Maybe there were political alliances achieved. Maybe by intermarrying with these daughters of maybe another nobleman or another king or something, they create more stability, or at least in worldly terms, more security for themselves. But there's not a word of explanation given. It's just regarded as faithlessness. But if they're trusting in a political alliance rather than in Yahweh, their God, that is faithlessness. Once again, this is not racism in the Old Testament, okay? It's not as though God is saying to Israel, you are the Aryans, and those people are the unclean dogs. That's not what God is saying. No. Moses, you'll remember, married a Midianite woman. And Boaz, you'll remember, married a Moabitess, a woman from Moabite. But in those cases, Moses and Boaz remained faithful to Yahweh, and these foreign women converted to the worship of Yahweh. So there's no problem with people of other ethnicities, other races, joining the people of God, converting. There is a problem. There is a problem if the people of God do what verses 1 and 2 here describe, when it says, for instance, that they've not separated themselves with their abominations. And then you see this phrase, the holy race has mixed itself there in verse 2. And maybe you've got a footnote, as I do, that says Hebrew, offspring. That's rendering the Hebrew word seed. And this is probably picking up on this important seed theme in the Old Testament, where they're tracing this line of descent, because they've got this promise that goes all the way back to Eve about this seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head and defeat evil. And these returnees, they're not concerned for this hope for the promise to be fulfilled. And so they're endangering the fulfillment of the promise by mixing up the seeds, as the holy race mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. The returnees have endangered the fulfillment of God's promise so that they can cuddle up with nasty snakes. They have forsaken Yahweh for idolatrous spouses. If you're sitting here, let me invite you to ask the Lord to open your eyes to the horror of this sin, that the hope of the world would be put at risk so that attractive, idolatrous spouse can be had. And let's ask the Lord to cause us to feel the same horror, the same indignation, the same revulsion when we are tempted by things that would lead us away from the Lord. Make no mistake about it. If we indulge ourselves in the same pleasures that the Canaanites relish, we will become like them. We will value what they value, and we will live like they live. Ezra's appropriate response to all this is in verse 3. Look at Ezra 3:3. He tells us, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Ezra responds this way because of the exchange that these Israelites who have married idolaters have made. There is no greater travesty than to walk away from the living God so that you can embrace a sinful human. These people have forsaken the Almighty for one of His creatures. And these creatures have turned God's people against Him. These creatures are not able to save God's people from His judgment, and they can never replace Him as God. God is the great treasure, and sin is the great bankruptcy. And they're walking away from the treasure into the bankruptcy. Disobeying in this way is more heinous than refusing clean water to drink from a filthy toilet. That's what Israel is doing here. This is repulsive and shameful. But let's be clear about why this is repulsive and shameful. The reason this is repulsive and shameful is because of the lies that these idolaters believe. And those lies that they believe validate the abominable practices that these people engage in. So these idolaters, they deny that Yahweh is the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And they deny that Yahweh has given instructions regarding human morality that protect and promote abundant life. That's what the laws do. That's what the Bible does for us. It protects and promotes abundant life. Denying those things, these idolaters attribute what God has done to evil demons who masquerade as these attractive deities. And then those demons, they enslave their followers with cords of sin and they yoke them with these destructive appetites. So all of this, it denies God the glory that He deserves. It gives that glory to those who don't deserve it, these false gods. And it ruins the lives of those who make this awful exchange. Ezra's reaction shows that he understands and feels these realities. One of our brothers here in this church is right now, I mean, I love this about our church. This brother paid more money than anybody would want to pay to get on a plane and go to another state this weekend to intervene in a situation where a man has lived like an idolater and ruined his life. And this brother said to me, as he described what he was going to do, that he was sick at his stomach, physically sick at his stomach, when he heard what this man that he loved and cared about had done. That's what Ezra feels here. Look at verse 4, where Ezra is joined by others who care about God. And after we see this in verse 4, the rest of Ezra 9 is going to consist of what Ezra prays in response to this. Look at how people who care about God are described in Ezra 9:4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, and this should call to mind that statement in Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble, who trembles at my word. All who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. As a kind of side note here, I do not understand those who claim to know God, but who take a dismissive attitude toward the Bible. That just does not compute. These people here in verse 4, they tremble at the Word of God because they know God. They tremble at the Word of God because they believe that what God has said, He will do. They know that God keeps His Word. They know that God has spoken and He will do it. And they know that God's word has been disregarded. And so they tremble. Apart from God's revelation of Himself in His word, we can't know Him. We have no access to Him. I would invite you to consider your reaction to this passage. So just sort of answer this question in your own mind and heart. Do you side with Ezra and feel dismay that makes you want to throw yourself on your knees and beg God for mercy in response to the faithlessness of Israel? Or do you think to yourself, what's the big deal? They really didn't do anything that bad. It's just marriage to a non-Israelite. Your response to Israel's sin in this passage will reveal what you think about God. If you love God, and if He is God to you, you will join with Ezra. If it doesn't matter much to you, and if God's word is of little concern to you, you won't see this as that big of a deal. Look at the way that Ezra prays in verses 5 and 6. He starts here by confessing sin. He says, at the evening sacrifice, Notice the first person singular here. He's just talking about himself. I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, and he's going to continue in first person singular, just himself. I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities. Notice how he switches from just talking about himself now to talking about the whole community. You don't get the sense here that Ezra is going to address the sins of other people without dealing with his own. You don't get that from Ezra. You don't sense that he has some sort of smug self-righteousness at work in his heart. He's not just denouncing Israel. Look at what he says. He says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. So Ezra is indignant about this sin, yes, and he recognizes how devastating this sin is, yes. But when he prays this way, you know that he's not exalting himself over sinners. He's not taking a judgmental kind of stance to them. He's going to confront this sin, and he's going to call for repentance, but he's going to acknowledge this is all of us. And we can all say these words if we only recognize that they're true about us. All of us have done things that should make us ashamed and should make us blush to lift our faces to the heavens. We all have guilt and iniquity that's risen up over our heads and piled high as the heavens above. And Ezra continues here, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. He's talking about the patriarchs of Israel. And if you consider the Old Testament story from a sort of objective perspective, you know, just take yourself out of the mode of thinking that these characters are heroes. And so... these awful things they're doing must be good. No. No, they're scoundrels. They are scoundrels from Adam on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're scoundrels. Look at what the text says about them. It says they did horrible things. And Ezra is acknowledging the truth here. They're not in the Bible because they're good people. They're in the Bible because God is a merciful and saving God. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is this day. And that's the way it is. The history of Israel bears this out. And that's the story of our lives too, isn't it? Sin has never come through on the promises that it has made to any of us. Sin has always resulted in pain and shame and remorse every time. Now, having confessed sin in verses 6 and 7, look at the shift that Ezra makes in verses 8 and 9. He turns from confessing sin to confessing God's faithfulness here in verses 8 and 9. He says, But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. And they are a remnant. They came out of Egypt with 600,000 men, and we can number in the book of Ezra about 50,000 men. They are a remnant of what they once were. And God has shown them favor, and here's how, continuing here, to give us a secure hold within his own holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So what's happened in the book of Ezra now is summarized as God showing favor to Israel and brightening their eyes. Let's just take a point of application out of this. When you feel miserable about some sin that you've committed, and we can all identify, I think, with that feeling, confess it, but then don't just wallow in how awful you are or how terrible your sin is. look to Christ. Look to God. Confess His faithfulness. Celebrate His mercy to you that has led you to repentance. Having confessed sin in verses 6 and 7, celebrated God's faithfulness in verses 8 and 9, now, in verses 10 through 15, Ezra rehearses exactly what God had commanded, exactly how Israel transgressed, and exactly what is at stake if they don't repent. In these verses, in verses 10 through 12, notice he says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this?" He's saying, we're not going to make excuses. We're not going to present mitigating circumstances that make it seem as though what we did wasn't that bad. We're not going to explain this. No. Look at what he says there in verse 10. "We have forsaken your commandments." That's what they've done. This is just a full and frank confession. "We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets." Notice prophets is in the plural. What Ezra is about to do when he says saying, and then you have quotations around what is said after this in the rest of verse 11 and through verse 12, but there's not one particular passage that's quoted. Ezra draws together language from a bunch of different passages, sort of like Paul does in Romans 3, 10 through 18, and the effect of this is to make it seem as though the whole Bible is saying this. This testimony is coming from all over the Old Testament. And it's all testifying that the land is impure, those people are impure, they do abominations, so don't intermarry with them. In verses 13 through 15, Ezra confesses that God's righteousness is inevitably going to result in punishment for sin. And here he highlights the way that God has punished them less than their iniquities deserve. You see that there in verse 13. "You have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us this remnant. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations?" He's saying, we've been down this road before. We know where it leads. And if we continue, if we don't repent, God will finish the job and utterly wipe us out. That's what he says there at the end of verse 14. "Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape?" And then he confesses God's justice and he just says at the end of verse 15, "We are before you in our guilt." Is this what repentance looks like in your life? Let me urge you, if you have a sin to confess, just confess it. Don't explain why you did it. Don't offer reasons that led you into this. Don't try to make the people sympathize with your sin. Just state what you've done. Confess what you've done and confess God's righteousness. We can all identify with Israel here. We are all guilty, and God is in the right. We have no claims to make on God's mercy. We have no righteousness to plead before Him. And it will take eternity to pay for all the wrong that we have done. But while we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus at the right time to die for the ungodly. God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. And so those who trust in Jesus, He's paid their penalty. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? If not, what hope do you have? In verses 1 through 17, we see the people's response to this unfaithfulness. So we've seen Ezra's response in chapter 9. Now we see the people's response in the first 17 verses. Back in Ezra 7, Ezra set out to change the world by studying the Bible. We talked about what Israel needed and who Ezra was. And then what Ezra says that he did was he set his heart to study the Bible and to do it and teach it in Israel. Now, here in Ezra 9, we've seen that once the Bible has exposed Israel's sin, Ezra sets out to bring repentance to Israel by praying. and confessing sin before God. So Ezra wants to change the world through Bible study, and he wants to bring repentance and renewal to Israel through prayer. Let me just commend those two activities to you. Bible study and prayer will accomplish far more than you can imagine. Look at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. He didn't go on a public relations campaign. He didn't put out a mailer. He taught the scriptures, and then he prayed. And the fact that the people are weeping bitterly indicates that they share Ezra's priorities. They feel the same revulsion that he feels. And that's confirmed in verse 2, where this guy Shechaniah, he says to Ezra, "We have broken faith. We've sinned." So he's confirming what we've seen in these two chapters, that this renewed study of the Bible has brought sin to light. And then Ezra's prayer at the end of chapter 9 had really laid the foundation for repentance. And what Ezra said in verse 13 about God not punishing them as their iniquities deserves, that seems to prepare the way for what Shechaniah says at the end of verse 2 here. "But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. God has declared himself to be merciful and gracious. So there's always hope for those who will turn away from sin," which is exactly what Shechaniah commends in verse 3 of chapter 10. He says, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children." Notice, this is a full repentance. No partial measure. Shechaniah doesn't say, "Okay, Ezra, we'll keep the idolatrous wives that we have, and we'll just make a deal that we won't take any more idolatrous wives." No. They're repenting, and they are going to follow through on their repentance. They're going to stop the idolatry, and they're going to exclude the idolaters from the community. He continues. He says, "We're going to do this there according to the counsel of my Lord," that's Ezra, "and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God," that's the community that's been won over by Ezra's teaching of the Bible, "and let it be done according to the law," that is, according to the scriptures. They are bringing their lives into line with the Bible. So let me just add what I said a moment ago about repentance. In addition to frank, full confessions with sincere sorrow for sin and awareness of God's justice and mercy, we should follow that with a clean break from the sin that we've committed. No need for explanations and no provisions made to continue in this. Notice that they're taking responsibility for their sins. They don't say, "Well, Ezra, you know, what you're seeing is symptomatic of the attraction to Canaanite idolaters disorder." No, they're not pushing responsibility off themselves and putting it on some sickness. They're taking responsibility, and they're going to follow through. What Ezra says in verse 4, we can say to everyone who needs to repent, "Arise." I'm sorry, what Shechaniah says to Ezra in verse 4, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Do you need to repent of some sin in your life? Heed this verse. Do you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus? Arise, be strong, and do it. You've got to do it. We'll be with you. Shechaniah is calling Ezra to be strong and make the covenant just mentioned in verse 3. And Ezra does that in verse 5. Ezra arose, made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see how serious Ezra and the others are about following through. Ezra fasts in verse 6. Ezra withdrew, and he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness. And then in verse 7, they make a proclamation, summoning everyone to come to Jerusalem. In verse 8, they state the consequence for not appearing in Jerusalem. Notice how they're following through on their repentance. And let me just urge you that that if you're repenting right now of a kind of despairing, complaining attitude, follow through. Find some scriptures that make promises to you. Romans 8 would be a great place to start. Memorize that scripture, meditate on it, and follow through on your repentance. If you're repenting right now of your use of pornography on the internet, you need to get a program like Covenant Eyes on your computer that will cut off access to this. And then you need to confess this to some people that are going to walk with you out of that filth. If you're repenting of laziness and sloth, you need to get some brothers or sisters around you and lay out a plan of action for you to be more disciplined and a better steward of the time that's given to you. The people come before Ezra in verse 9. And once again, it's the ninth month. This is December. And it's raining, so they're cold and they're wet. And then what they do in verses 11 and 12 is they ask for time to accomplish the task, with the leader standing for the rest of the people. That's what we see there in verses 13 and 14. And then they follow through. They do it in verses 16 and 17. And it takes 3 months to get through all the cases. So 1 year after his departure from Babylon, notice there in 10:16, on the first day of the, verse 17, by the first day of the first month. That's the first day of the first month, the year before that he had set out from Babylon. And 7 months after arriving in Jerusalem, they came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. They've worked through all these cases of all these who have married foreign women. And the rest of the chapter details those who had married foreign women, and it lays out the priests, the Levites, the singers, and then all of Israel. This account in the Bible tells us that our devotion to the Lord must take precedence over even our spouse, over even our children. Look at the last words of Ezra 10. Some of the women had even borne children, but they're idolaters, so they're excluded. If your children are more important to you than God, you are an idolater. If your spouse is more important to you than God, you are an idolater. You need to repent. I would assume, the book doesn't tell us this, I would assume that foreign women willing to identify with Israel, convert to the worship of Yahweh, would not be excluded. And then the book abruptly ends. Now maybe you're asking, does this mean that a believer married to an unbeliever today should divorce their unbelieving spouse? I don't think so. And I have good authority for not thinking so. In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, Paul says that those who have unbelieving spouses, if the unbeliever is willing to remain, they should allow them to remain. Now that assumes something, doesn't it? That assumes that the believer is not going to be tolerating and engaging in idolatry. And the believer is not going to be allowing idolatry in the home. So if the unbeliever will put up with this, not being able to be an idolater in the home, then let them remain, by all means. Maybe they'll get saved. This is the end of the book of Ezra. The book seems to indicate that the greatest threat that the people of God face is not the one that comes from the outside. The threat from the outside, even if it's successful, even if the people of God are slain, well, God is glorified as these people testify that being faithful to God is worth more than life itself. The greatest challenge that the people of God face is the challenge to be faithful to God. Better, how much better, to die a martyr than to live as a traitor to the living God and His saving gospel. Ezra also teaches that when God's people fail to be faithful, and we all do, even David did, even Peter did, the path to life is a path of repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we love You, and we pray that You would make us strong, that we might act strong, that we might put sin to death in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would lead us to make a clean break and follow through on our repentance. And Father, I pray that the ramifications of this would echo out across the world and through time into eternity as the people gathered in this room live lives of purity and sacrifice that gives you glory, that proclaims your gospel, that leads many to know you. Lord, do it, we pray, for your glory in the nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd like to pray with me, please do come forward.
If you'll please stand with us.